Bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. And therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Oh, Lord, we just thank you. How true your word is. In your presence is truly fullness of joy. And you are here in our presence, Lord. We welcome you here. Where two or more are gathered, Lord. You said you would be there in their midst, and you're here, Lord. And we want to honor you, Lord. We want to become more like you. No greater aspiration we could have than to be more like our beautiful, wonderful, loving Savior. So, Lord, continue that work that you started in us. Mold us and shape us more and more to be like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Good morning. Today is on the Christian calendar, Palm Sunday. And we commemorate that day when Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And this was the time of the Passover feast, which was celebrated once a year. And as you remember, Passover was the time to commemorate when God freed the Israelites from 400 years of cruel slavery and bondage. And the last plague that God sent was the angel of death, remember? And passing over the households, and the firstborn of each family would perish. But the Israelites were instructed to take the blood of a lamb without blemish, put it over their doors, and the angel of death would pass over them. A foreshadowing of Jesus, the Lamb of God, was going to be sacrificed. The lamb without blemish, the perfect sacrifice, because Jesus was not blemished by sin. And at this time in Jerusalem, there were lots of people, more than at any other time of the year. And they were, in effect, celebrating their independence. I guess you could say this was their Jewish 4th of July. Freedom from slavery. You know, no one wants to be a slave, someone ruling over you, dictating what you have to do, especially if they're a cruel overseer. We celebrate our freedom as a nation on the 4th of July. And spiritually, I like to think of it as we celebrate our freedom every time we partake of the Lord's table. But what are we celebrating our freedom from? Who or what are we slaves to, or were we slaves to? Well, turn with me, if you would, please, to Romans chapter 6. And Paul is going to enlighten us on being a slave. Verse 16, Romans 6, verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? So we were slaves. Paul here is showing us we're always going to be slaves to something, and it could be something good or bad. It could be a slave to death or righteousness. See, apart from Christ, we have no power to resist the wiles of the devil. None. We think we're in control, though. See, when I was drinking, doing drugs, I wanted to do that. That was my choice. No one was forcing me. And it was fun for a while. The Bible talks about the passing pleasures of sin. But in reality, what I didn't realize is Satan would put temptations before me, and I was helpless to resist. And we're all tempted to some sin, have attractions to different temptations. And it's like, apart from Christ, we're helpless to becoming addicted. And when you find that sin that's most attractive to you, you can't get enough. Whatever sin you're addicted to, you want more of it. whether it's sex, money, drugs, whatever it is, if it feels good, you want more in quantity and more in experience. You know, originally, my drug of choice was marijuana. So I didn't think you could be addicted to pot. And when people would tell me that, I would hate hearing that. It's not good. That doesn't happen. See, because to me, this was a functional drug. And by that, I mean I could do the things I needed to do while I was high. I could go to work. I did many times. I could be a father. I could drive. When we first got married, my wife would get upset when I went out with my friends because she knew I would be drinking and getting high, and I would argue with her. Right? She'll remember this. I'd say, Kath, I'm a better driver when I'm high. My senses are heightened. I'm more aware. The things, the lies we believe and the things we say to lie to ourselves. Satan got me to believe a lie. And then I found out I couldn't stop, even if I wanted to. And when I got saved, I wanted to. But I realized I couldn't do it on my own. It took Jesus and his power. And I want to share with you how that happened, because it's just a testimony what God can do. I was newly saved. We were going to a church out in Greece, because we lived out in Greece, Grace Christian Fellowship. It's still there. Now it's Calvary Chapel of Greece. And a pastor was preaching, Pastor Paul Colosi. And he was talking about how he used to be an alcoholic. And it was so bad, he had bottles of liquor hidden all throughout his house. So one day, he said, I prayed, God, take the desire for alcohol from me. And God did it. And he went and took out every bottle he had and poured it down the kitchen sink. So I'm sitting there, and I'm thinking, oh, I would love for God to do that for me. And so I prayed, sitting out there. I said, Lord, please take the desire for marijuana from me. And I've never had anything happen to me since, but all of a sudden I got like this, I shuddered, and like a big sigh just came out of me. And that's how he did it. And I know he doesn't work that way for everybody, but that's how he did it for me. And it was just, oh, so blessed. I was a slave to sin, and I didn't realize it. And that even caused me to move into using different drugs, something I swore would never happen. So let's look at verses 17 and 18 in Romans 6. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So we move from being one kind of slave to another kind. Really? We still got to be slaves? Well, you don't have to be a slave of sin anymore. Now it's a blessing to be a slave of righteousness, because our master is kind, loves us with an everlasting love, sacrificed his life for us, and he's the one that bestows great rewards upon us. Verse 19, Paul says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Now, praise God, sin is no longer our master. Now righteousness is instead. And we serve our Savior, our Lord. Righteousness incarnate, Jesus. But whether it's to sin or righteousness, whatever we serve depends on whether we set our affections on Christ or not. I don't know if Bob Dylan ever became a Christian, but he did one time put out a Christian album. That I bought it back when people bought albums. And on this album was a song called Gotta Serve Somebody. And in this song, he talks about all kinds of different people from different walks of life. But this is the chorus for that song. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. I don't think I've ever quoted Bob Dylan in a sermon, but he's right on. He's right on there. We're all going to serve. And you know what? When we're in sin before the Lord, if somebody would have told me, you're a slave to sin, you know, the devil's ruling over you, I would have said, you're crazy. No one rules over me, especially the devil. He's got us. The Bible says he fools people, he blinds them. And now, I mean, I'd much rather serve God than Satan or my fleshly desires. I'd much rather be a servant unto the Lord. Psalm 84, verse 10. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. And we're going to talk about this more later. So turn with me, if you would please, to Mark chapter 11. This is the, as I said, looking at the time when Jesus triumphantly came into Jerusalem. And as I said, it's the start of the Passover. There were three times the normal amount of people in the city and 10 times the amount of Roman soldiers because they were always worried about a potential uprising from the Zealots, who were a group of radicals determined to overthrow Roman rule in Israel. And so the time of his death is near, and Jesus is going to make a triumphal entry into the city, and he will allow the praise that will be coming, proclaiming him as king, as the Messiah. Now is his time, and not before now. In John chapter 6, after Jesus had multiplied the loaves and the fish, we read this in John chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, multiplying the loaves and the fish, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." And therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain to be by himself alone. God's timing is always perfect. That was not the time for him to be declared as the coming king, as the Savior. But now, here we are, this Passover, it is. Excuse me. So let's look at Mark chapter 11, and read the first 6 verses. Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sent 2 of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you. And as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside in the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, and so they let them go. Jesus has need of a donkey, a colt, to fulfill a prophecy. In Zechariah 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal, full of a donkey." And in fulfilling prophecy, Jesus declared himself to be Israel's king, Israel's Messiah. The Messiah, the promised Savior, first declared to be coming to mankind in the Garden of Eden. And he's coming as a king, not an earthly one, at least not just then, but an eternal king, one that's going to rule forever, a kingdom that is first established in the hearts of those who believe on Jesus. Also, this set in motion, Jesus right coming into Jerusalem, set in motion the plot that would lead to his arrest, his trial, and his crucifixion. See, the Jewish leaders had decided not to arrest Jesus during the Passover, which was a holy feast. But God's plan is Jesus must die at the Passover. The Lamb of God must shed his blood so we could be protected from death. And instead of blood over doors, it's blood, the Lamb's blood on our hearts, washing away the sin that causes us to be eternally separated from God, sparing us from a certain death. And Jesus instructed that there's going to be a colt there, which is a young horse, not really a stallion or a donkey. And in that day, to come riding a colt, as opposed to riding a mighty war horse, was to come as a man of peace. How interesting. Here's the Prince of Peace, entering not as a conquering general, but as a suffering, though triumphant, servant. And this colt, it said, never been ridden before. So normally, you wouldn't be able to ride this animal. But Jesus rode it. As the creator of all creatures, he demonstrates his power over all creation. Excuse me. Then let's look at verses 7 to 10. So then they brought the colt to Jesus, threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. I love this scene because you know what? For much of Jesus' ministry, he was despised and rejected of men. And even the adoring crowds that followed him, sometimes all they wanted was what they could get from him. He was a guy that healed. He was a guy that provided food. And most of his audience rejected any kind of personal commitment to Jesus. But on this day, it's all different. And they used their clothes as a saddle and as a kind of a red carpet. And I never considered that aspect of this before, but clothes were valuable to people, especially back then. I don't think they had closets full of clothes like some of us have today. And considering the expense and value of clothing in that day, what they did was a high form of praise. What they did was a sacrifice. Now, I started thinking, did they bring extra clothes from home? Was this thought out? Did they get caught up in the excitement, take off their robes? And even if it was thought out and they purposed, well, after Jesus comes by, we'll pick our clothes up. Remember, their clothes are going in the dirt, and a heavy animal is walking on them, maybe ruining them. But they made a sacrifice. They wanted to honor Jesus. They gave up something of theirs that was of value. So as I'm preparing this message and meditating, Jesus speaks to my heart. Angelo, what have you given up as a sacrifice? Start thinking, making a mental list, but I stop because whatever I think up with, it's not going to be sufficient. So I ask the Lord a question. I go, Lord, what do you want me to give up? And he answers one word, everything. Everything. Jesus desires all of us, everything we have. He doesn't want just part of us. And if we're holding back anything that we think we can't live without, things we still want to hold on to, we not only dishonor him, but we're shortchanging ourselves. When somebody asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? He answered, Matthew 22, verse 37. Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. You mean not some? How about most? That's good, right? See, Jesus mentioned three things, interestingly, that make up the totality of who we are: heart, soul, and mind. And I think, you know, we're made in the image of God. God's a Trinity, and we are triune beings. And all of us needs to be involved in how much we love God. So he wants all our love. What else does God ask of us to give him? And look at a few things. Honor. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 29. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. God desires to have preeminence in our lives. He deserves to receive the honor and glory that is rightfully his. Jesus loves us. After all, he's given everything to us. It's the very least we can do. How can we not give him everything when the word says he's already given us everything? Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He truly is worthy of all honor, praise, and glory. What else does he ask us to give him? Our worries. 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care, your worries upon him, for he cares for you. When we trust on Jesus as our Savior, we need to believe the promises that are revealed to us in his word. Trust should obliterate worry. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and here's a promise, he shall direct your paths. You know, the times we're living in now, worries have increased. There are new worries, things we never had to worry about. For example, sending your kids off to school. It boggles my mind. There are parents that kiss their kids goodbye, go have a good day, and they're never going to see that kid alive again. My daughter shared something with me the other day. Because she drops them off at school, and you got to be at school no later than 8:05, or you got to sign them in and all this stuff. And so she's been thinking lately, because of this latest school shooting, she's not so worried about getting Owen ready, because he's a slowpoke, and mornings are, come on, Owen, do this. Come on, Owen, get ready. And she goes, you know what? I realized that stuff's not important. If he gets to school late, he gets to school late. I don't want to be that the last thing I said to my son was, I'm hollering at him or I'm upset with him. These are the times, last days, when violence increases. But you know what? God promises us peace in the midst of it all. The peace of God, the peace with God, the peace that passes understanding. And that doesn't mean horrible circumstances aren't going to happen. That tragedy is not going to still be around. It will be. It is now for a time. But to me, the peace that God gives us comes from the truth that right now, God is still in control. His plans are going to unfold. And someday, Jesus is going to rule in perfect justice in this world. And Satan will not be the prince of the power of the air. He's going to be locked up. And the evil plans of men, which are temporarily being allowed to unfold, will not. Not during the time when Jesus reigns. And a big part of the peace that Jesus gives us is just knowing heaven's our home. We're passing through this world. We're called pilgrims. I just heard the other day on the radio, the definition of a pilgrim is an alien that doesn't have a home. And that's us. This is not our home. No, I shared at a funeral recently that no matter if you own your home or not, you're still renting. Wherever we live, you're renting. We're renters. Because we're not going to be living in that place, wherever it is, for all eternity. Jesus is waiting for us, for our time when we leave this world and we go home. Thirdly, God wants our service. Philippians chapter 3, I'm sorry, 2, Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. As Christians, we're called to set aside our selfish desires, give up the fact that we're number one, and put others before ourselves. You know, being born again, that means you become a servant. And there's no higher calling than to be a servant unto God. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Speaking of Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Here's Jesus, the Son of God, coming to earth, and he didn't come to be served, but to serve. To serve. And he demonstrated this throughout his life. And if we are true servants of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are, should be, need to be, servants to one another. And Jesus gave us a beautiful example of this shortly before he celebrated Passover with his apostles at the Last Supper. He poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel. And if you want to, you can turn to John chapter 13. You don't have to. I'm going to read those verses. John 13, starting in verse 13. Well, starting in verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him." Jesus didn't think it was lowly beneath him. And back in those days, you know, people didn't wear shoes, or they wore sandals, but they were open, and they walked on dusty, dirty roads. Feet got disgusting. And the servant of a house whose job it was to wash the feet of guests, that was the lowest servant on the totem pole of servants. That was the worst job to have. But Jesus did that to demonstrate to us about the importance of putting others before ourselves. You know, two great things happen when we serve others. It blesses them, but most importantly, it honors our Lord. You know, being born again means you get rid of the old Trinity, right? The old Trinity, me, myself, and I. And you replace it with God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit. Now they're our first priority. They're first in our adoration, in importance, in the prominence in our lives. And serving others is a great witness to the world of the beautiful change that happens when we become a child of God. You know, what an opportunity when people ask, when we're doing something to bless them, why are you doing this? That's a wide open door to share the gospel. So back to Mark. Mark 11. So the people cried out, "Hosanna, Hosanna." Hosanna means save us or save now. And what an appropriate thing to shout out, because those people needed saving. We all do. And perhaps they weren't realizing just what they were saying or what they needed saving from, but they were saying the right thing. Jesus, save us. That's why Jesus came, to save us from the penalty, judgment for our sin. Our greatest need is to be saved. And there's only one that can save us, the Son of God, Jesus. One time, Peter and John healed a lame man that was lame from birth. And they had created a stir in the wherever they were by preaching Jesus and his resurrection. And in Acts chapter 4, verses 10 to 12, it says, "Let it be known to you all," this is Peter speaking, "and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God has raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." You know, the people tried to give them the credit for the healing, and Peter's like, no. This happened because of Jesus and Jesus alone. And I love verse 12. No other name. Not one of several names. Jesus is not a way. He's the way. And Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, he said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." And that's so true. Christians, I mean, true born-again Christians make up a small percentage of the people in this country and around the world. Because the gate is narrow. Jesus is the way. It's Jesus and only Jesus. And it's difficult because it doesn't mean all your problems go away. In fact, now you might have the same problems, but you're also going to suffer persecution from an enemy that didn't bother with you before. You know, when you're not saved, Satan really doesn't have to mess with you. You're already doing what he wants you to do. But then you get born again, and oh, now you're a problem to him. He doesn't want you to go around and trying to get others to be like you. They cried, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And the people were quoting a messianic psalm, Psalm 118. And that word Messiah, Savior. But unfortunately, some of those people weren't looking for a personal Savior. They were looking for a national one, one who would overthrow the Roman government and set them free. They were looking for a political Savior. So when they were saying, "Hosanna, save now," they could have been saying, meaning, "Save us from the Romans." And also, the Jews had heard Jesus speak about his suffering, his dying. And they struggled with that. Because the Jews then, just as the Jews today, have a real hard time with a suffering Messiah. A Messiah that came to die on a cross, the way common criminals were executed. And they said, "Blessed is the kingdom of our father David." We know from the genealogical record that Jesus was descended from David. And in Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, it says, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." You know, some people were hoping, thinking, well, Jesus is going to establish his rule right then and there. But as we talked about, his time to sit on his throne was not just then. But it's coming. Jesus is coming back to rule over this earth for 1,000 years. It's called the millennial reign. And then that reign is going to continue on after 1,000 years for all eternity. Never end. I tell you, I can't wait. I so desire a new rulers. Not a president, not duly elected representatives, not a Supreme Court, just a government, one man who happens to be a king, who is the King of Kings. And they said, Hosanna in the highest, a call to praise the Lord in the highest heavens, or for him to save from the highest heavens. Either way, Jesus deserves our highest praise, the highest honor. He came from the highest place, heaven. He's the highest expression of love. There's never been a greater outpouring of love ever that's ever been seen than what was shown as Jesus hung on the cross. And his is the highest authority. No power can exalt itself over the Lord's. And yet when he came to earth, he took on lowliness. We read those words. He made himself of no reputation, took on the form of a bondservant. Well, in the verse right after that, Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. It doesn't get any lower than that. He humbled himself to such a degree that he took punishment, judgment for sin, the sin of all mankind. One day you got the people crying out in praise, freely offering up their worship. Soon after, they're crying something different. Crucify him. Kill him. Murder him. We'd rather have a murderer and a terrorist in our midst than this man Jesus. How fickle man can be. They loved Jesus when he was healing them. Now, I can't imagine anyone being healed that had been healed that was there demanding his death. What about the families of the healed people? What about the friends of those who had witnessed miracles? Or were there some there who had been fed with the loaves and fish? How did this turnaround in their affection happen? Well, the Bible says the heart is desperately wicked. When we're getting what we want, praise Jesus. Oh, he's great. But when Jesus didn't set himself up on the throne, when he didn't overthrow the Roman authorities, there was disappointment and there was anger. How easily people could be swayed. And we know from Scripture there were people in the crowd gathered before Pilate inciting the people. Yeah, yell out, crucify him. Yeah, kill him. He's no good. He's let you down. And people today, I imagine people today looking around at the state of affairs, the way things are happening, saying, where's God? Where's God? Why are things so out of control? Evil rampant, innocent ones, children suffering. What we're seeing is a result when we purpose to live our lives apart from the Word of God. When we don't give God the glory to his name, when instead his name is blasphemed. Jesus was mocked while he hung on the cross. He's still being mocked today. Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. In reality, God is not mocked. People mocking God doesn't change who he is, but it does have a terrible effect on the mocker. It will not have a good result. In our country, our government, even some churches, they're sowing to the flesh. They're giving in to fleshly desires. And that word, corruption, it means decay, ruin. I believe judgment is already happening on our nation. And what God has promised when we turn away from him is a reality. But final judgment's not just yet. There's still time to turn away from our sins and repent. Now, I don't think it's going to happen on a large scale or a whole nation as Israel did repents. But there's still time for repentance to happen in the individual's heart, for salvation to take place, where Jesus takes the judgment for a person's sins, for his crimes. And when someone who never wanted anything to do with Jesus cries out, "Hosanna, save me, Lord," he will. He will. You ask, he comes through. He delivers. Forgiveness, freedom, the hope of heaven. Repentance is a beautiful thing. Coupled with faith, it opens up the door to a new life, a life that will result in blessings uncountable, peace, security, joy. A person can have that all now. Jesus will save now. The Bible says today is the day of your salvation. It happens in an instant, but it won't happen until you come before the throne of God and exalt the one true and living God. When you put Jesus in the place where he needs to be in our lives, where he deserves to be as our Savior and as our Lord. And we always give people an invitation to accept Jesus because you never know. You can't see into someone's heart. People listening on the internet don't know who they are, but we always want to give them an opportunity because this is God. This is God wanting you, to anybody that doesn't know, here's a chance. Take advantage of it. You know, we always think we got all this time. People don't think, "Well, tomorrow, I could probably die tomorrow." We don't think that way. Even when we're sick, we always think we got time. But you know what? A friend of mine told me once, I'll never forget this. He said, "We're never guaranteed tomorrow." Nowhere in the Bible. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. And even though it's unlikely that someone here is going to die, it's not an impossibility. Somebody listening, it's not an impossibility. We take it for granted, though. I got tomorrow. I got next week. I got next month. Today's a day. So I want to give anybody that doesn't know Jesus an opportunity. You know, that old saying, don't put off till tomorrow what you can do today, because you might not have tomorrow. So please, if you would, pray along with me. A simple prayer. Jesus, I thank you for dying for me on the cross. I thank you that you shed your blood for the remission of my sins. I believe that you're the Son of God. I believe that you're the Savior, the Messiah. And I ask you, Lord, forgive me of my sins. Any sins I've ever done in my whole life, forgive me. I want you to have the preeminence in my life. I want you to be my Savior and my Lord. I want the blessings you're ready to pour out on me. I want to become a child of God. And so I ask you, Jesus, forgive me my sins. Be my Savior. Help me, Lord, to follow you all the days of my life. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.